Well, good morning, everybody. Here we are in the middle of what was supposed to be a snowstorm. It barely covered the ground. And I don't know, I've been here 36 years, and I've never seen a weather forecasting division miss so many calls. When I was living in the South, it either rained or didn't, so that was nobody ever had any problems with the weather. But nevertheless, here we are, and I'm a little nervous. We've got a big crowd here today. We're in double figures. And so that always makes me nervous. So we'll have one session today. Felt like that would at least pull that off. Maybe if these kinds of things go on again and it's not as exciting as they made out, we can have a double session. So let's get prepared for one full hour of Bible class. We'll begin by pausing for a few moments of silent prayer. You may use that time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we're extremely grateful to you for the opportunity we have this morning to gather here and to study your word. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would guide us as we provide the concentration and the positive volition. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We'll resume our study on page 248 of document 79. We've made it down to point 12. And we're working on James chapter 3, verse 6a in our review. And that portion of that verse confirms that the tongue has a direct link to the stream of consciousness in the soul. And so the soul actually is a part of our trichotomy. It is a thing that we possess and enables us to understand infinite thought and therefore prepares us to make good decisions from a position of strength in the hostile environment in which we were placed at physical birth. This is not Eden prior to the fall. It is post-fall concepts that surround Lucifer's rulership of this world. And in order to survive what his tactics are, we have to have information to make good decisions from a position of immutable power. And that would be the Word of God. And so as we move through our studies here, we're seeing these concepts emerge from the dark side, and the dark side informs us about how it wishes us to think and make decisions from a position of what we would classify as weakness. Those who are involved in the dark side, though, believe that their concepts and ideas have tremendous power and are to be followed. And it's not unusual. We are in a hostile environment. We are in a situation presently where the concepts and ideas that emerge from Scripture and are adopted and then applied by many are under assault. There's nothing unusual about that. And so we have to orient and adjust to our current zeitgeist with the understanding that we are inside a bubble when we're filled with the Holy Spirit, and we are in a client nation. And God honors the pivot wherever it is found. And therefore, you have to be in the sophisticated spiritual life, beginning with the understanding, the acceptance of, and aggrandizement of personal love for God. From that base in the sophisticated spiritual life, you're able to move forward and therefore become a good soldier for Christ. And so these are the kinds of things that we note in the study of James, and the primary issue that he is confronting and therefore addresses is the, let's call it, the dictatorship of the tongue. So James 3a confirms that the tongue has a direct link to the stream of consciousness of the soul. Now, the tongue's responsibility is to communicate its content. Under the law of freedom, the believer may choose to communicate establishment and or biblical truth, or communicate rebellion and or the cosmic lie. All of these inventories are available on planet Earth. We hear them. We actually subscribe to some. We always are, let's say, vulnerable to sin or human viewpoint and things of this nature. But we have a corrective procedure that allows us to delve into our inventory realize erroneous thoughts and concepts and recover from that through either rebound or orient and adjust to a situation. Not all things that you do wrong or sin. Some of it is establishment concepts that are violated. And establishment varies with the society in which you function. In ours, establishment concepts are under assault, and some people are propagandized in that field of thinking. And then when it comes to doctrine itself, that simply is a spiritual growth issue that has to be aggrandized systematically since salvation. And the more doctrine you know, the more power you have in making good decisions from that inventory. Failure to make that advance, though, leaves a believer helpless in the scrum in the scrum of the angelic conflict. And so there's always a way to aggrandize that, and that's called Bible study. So there's an advancing number of citizens and non-citizens running amok in this country whose tongues are busily communicating verbal sins directly from their cardias. And that would be the stream of consciousness in the soul. So they are in the process of conveying ideas from the dark side, which in turn influences others. So those influenced do the same thing. And soon it becomes a trend, and the trend becomes a movement, and the movement morphs into vitriol and ultimately violence. We saw all of that occur over the course of one calendar year. Interesting. And there's nothing new under the sun. This happens all the time. The other nations around the world have it going on all day long, every day. People live in slavery, at least the slavery of their souls. So we have enjoyed a great deal of freedom here for 244 years. And so we're just a little bit, let's call it unusual for us to receive all the flack that's coming our way presently. And you just have to orient and adjust. There's nothing new about this. Client nations have existed since SPQR. That would be Gentile client nations. And there's just a history there about the loss of thought. And years, about a year ago, I got an email from some Dorito asking a legitimate question. What do you mean by loss of thought? How do you lose thought? Well, I don't know. Sometimes I say things and then I think it's brilliant and I repeat it and people don't know what I'm talking about. So I had to inform the person that doctrinal thought is lost. And if you have it, you can lose it. And the doctrinal orientation is a principle of spiritual growth and is part of problem-solving devices. And so if you drift away from inculcating biblical ideas, then there's going to be a loss of thought. For example, you know this to be true. If you're in a profession and you learn a great deal about your responsibilities in the profession, and there are certain concepts and policies and things of this nature that are required for you to do a good job, and then you begin to, let's say, slack off, not nearly as centered in your concentration as you used to be, then you're not doing as well a job as you did before. And so that would be a professional concept. Same with doctrine. You can make a certain advance and then decide, well, I've heard enough of this, and then slack off. When I was at Baraka, it was interesting to me that we were there in the salad days, I guess you could call it, I don't know, a salad for me. But the place was filled every night. And then I would have conversations with people who had just heard the same Bible class that I'd heard, make comments, and I'm thinking, that's not what he said. But they interpreted it differently. And the reason is that their inventory of ideas didn't have the doctrines that informed that individual. I wouldn't put a sex on it, a man or a woman. Informed that individual about how the context of what the colonel said was intended. And if you hear something and you don't have an inventory for that idea, but it's in contradistinction to what you already think, then you're going to challenge the message. And so this is a war. It's an invisible war, and it's a silent war, really. This silent war goes on in the soul. And how you think is the issue. And the concentration that is necessary to grow in grace in an invisible war means the dark side is constantly challenging what the Bible is teaching and communicating. And the idea is you have to continue to do this repeatedly over and over and over, because the dark side will capture your soul and twist what you hear into something that's cosmic. And therefore, Bible study is imperative. And to put a footnote on this, what we're seeing in our society today is the absence of divine viewpoint, generally speaking. And that absence is showing up in all of the things that you see being reported in newspapers, magazines, television, radio, and so on. There's nothing unusual about this. So these people are in a process of conveying ideas from the dark side, which in turn influences others. Those influenced do the same thing. Soon it becomes a trend, and a trend becomes a movement, and a movement morphs into vitriol and ultimately violence. All this current cosmic influence had to have a starting place. And I contend its genesis is the Stanick Academy of Cosmic Didactics. Didactics has to do with a system of communicating an idea. And there are biblical didactics, communicating ideas from the Word of God, and there's cosmic didactics from the dark side of the devil's world. And there's an academy for both curricula out there. And if you get in one academy, you're going to learn what you assume is the truth from the cosmic side. They make it sound very acceptable and something that should be pursued, although it's a bold-faced lie, yet it's turned into something that should be aggrandized. Then when it comes to doctrine, that's the inventory of ideas from the academy that God put in place. And that's the concept of the Divine Academy of Bible Doctrine. And when you have that academy going, then you're taking in information that's absolutely true and never deviates. Truth cannot be truth if at some point it's not true. That is just an opinion up to that point. So all this current cosmic influence had to have a starting place. And so I contend its genesis is the Satanic Academy of Cosmic Didactics, which is infused into the curricula of the federal schools and has been so for a century, beginning with John Dewey. Here's a synopsis. Progressive education movement that took form in Europe and the United States during the late 19th century as a reaction to the alleged narrowness and formalism of traditional education. One of the main objectives was to educate the, quote, whole child, that is, to attend to physical and emotional as well as intellectual growth. So the school was conceived as a laboratory in which the child was to take an active part and therefore learning through doing. So the classroom, in view of progressivism's most influential theorist, the American philosopher John Dewey, was to be a democracy in microcosm. So that means political. So that also means propaganda. That also means manipulation of a child's soul when he is vulnerable to all incoming data to manipulate him. That's why parents are necessary. And the parents need to, before they procreate, they need to have a checkpoint somewhere. Do I have enough information in my soul to be a good leader for the souls of my children so that when they get to adulthood, they will have an inventory of ideas that will aggrandize them for the rest of their lives? And then if we break down the family, and there's no daddy in the home or no mama in the home or whatever, who is doing the duties that each parent has the responsibility to execute? And half of it is not there, then that child is going to be damaged in some way once he or she reaches adulthood. So when the lie is taught as truth, those who learn its principles are converted into innocent cosmic evangelists. The present purveyors of cultural mayhem are just the lab rats that were propagandized during their entire academic careers. So where do you go to get this information? Kindergarten through graduate school. Now, there are exceptions, of course. I'm really impressed with those who major in math and all of the things that you can get involved in the mathematical arena. Math doesn't lie, so I've been told. And so there are some subjects you can take that's just raw data, and you learn how to do the formula, and then you can get a job crunching numbers, I guess. And I look across the room here, I'm trying to look at number crunchers, and I have a high respect for those people. But nevertheless, there are things you can major in that's nothing but propaganda. But it's taught as truth. The millennials are to a large degree victims of the invisible war. They must be held responsible for believing the lie, but the propagandists have much more serious debt to pay. In other words, those who convey the lie are responsible for the damage the lie does, which they communicate. So, volition is free. The law of freedom grants two options, the truth or the lie, and the royal law instructs believers to function under the principle of personal integrity. And that's a tall order. I wanted to define this. We have spent since James 2:8, and that goes back a good long while, I guess, a couple of years at least, on trying to decipher the term the royal law. I can be frank with you, and I'm not going to in any way be bashful. I get that James 2:8, and I'm thinking, what am I going to do with this? Well, fortunately for me, you love your neighbor as yourself. Now, anybody want to volunteer about any neighbors you've had that maybe you hope they died in a fire? I hope I don't ever have to go to that person's house again, that kind of thing. Well, it can occur. You don't pick your neighborhood's neighbors when you first get into the house. And so you don't know who these people are. It could be serial killers, Jeffrey Dahmer, whoever that might be, and then they're actually nice folk. So you can get along with these. But how do they think? And what are you going to do with it when the thinking intrudes upon your inventory of ideas? The passage says you should love that person. You have to love them. And I'm just not into that at the time I was reading this. I'm thinking, well, man, I've had some neighbors before. And I'm supposed, okay, then there was this guy that cut that up into pieces for me. And it has to do with personal integrity. And personal integrity has to do with righteousness and justice. And the righteousness and justice concept is something that can be understood academically, but application is a horse of another herd. Why? Because it demands full understanding of what love has to do with integrity. And if you think through it, if you're trying to become a better thinker and the better soldier for Christ, then you have to figure out how is it that I can rise above the mundane. And the Word of God allegedly is going to enable me to do that. But I run across James 2:8, and it says I've got to love Fred Jones next door. And I don't know how to do that because he is a grotesque individual. And you can call names and that kind of thing. And then you find out, no, it's not about him. It's about your integrity. And do you have the righteous standards in your soul to which you can rely in order to deal with someone who doesn't have the same inventory you have? And therefore, you have to not have any involvement in criticizing that individual other than the proper analysis of who and what he is and how he thinks. I mean, that's just common sense. But you have to stay away from judging the guy. That's the issue. He thinks the way he thinks because that's the inventory he has accumulated up to this point in his personal life. And he believes what he thinks is absolutely true, and you're not going to change his mind. so you don't gossip to the neighbors on the other side about how you hope that guy dies in a fire. You have to love them both. And what is the love? It's integrity. And therefore, righteousness has to be accumulated in the soul over a period of time from the Word of God. That's where righteousness is found, is in the Word. So you find righteousness in the Scripture. In the meantime, you don't know all the things that need to be known about this, and so justice has to come into the picture. What does justice do? It regulates positive and negative thought. And that you can't have positive thought unless you've learned it. And it's a process. And that's why you need to come to Bible class every time it's held electronically or in person. And then you grow in grace. And systematically over time, your justice department, which is your conscience, is informing you of how to make biblical decisions from a position of power. And it is a process. Now, I can speak to this because I was in the cradle role of the First Baptist Church and went there to that church until I was 35 years old and heard a tape. Actually, it wasn't a tape. It was a pastor who had been on tapes, and guess what? He taught the first chapter of James. And that, lights went on. It's like a stadium with the lights being turned on. Okay, what happened to me, and it's happened to everybody, they got their story to tell, is all of this claptrap, and I was a deacon, by the way, all of this claptrap I'd been through was fine for that environment. But it was not a system whereby spiritual growth was occurring to the point to where you had an inventory of powerful ideas. So my bottom line on this, you have to use your conscience in order to make a decision given an issue that you confront. And if the conscience can't give you the information, then you're going to make poor decisions from a position of weakness. How is it you're going to aggrandize this? Get the truth in your soul. The conscience will reference whatever truth you have available and inform your volition about how to think about this. And you go with what you got. So the royal law is a process. When you get to James 2:8, you're looking at a process that requires years to develop. And that's what we have with the royal law. So here it is right here. The royal law commands the believer to love from the source of personal integrity all those in his periphery. Personal integrity. You have to have the integrity. This love is made up of three composites: righteousness, justice, and omniscience. If we are to fulfill this commandment, then these three composites must be developed on a human level. Righteousness must be acquired by the accumulation of biblical absolutes from the study of Scripture. Justice must be the result of applying these standards to others as his soul's current inventory provides. This application finds its source in the soul's conscience, which, in concert with volition, makes decisions based on its facilitated wheel tracks. The believer does not possess omniscience, but does so partially from his stream of consciousness. Continued spiritual growth enhances the conscience's ability to effectively manage the believer's relationships with others under the policy of grace. Therefore, the application of the royal law is a process that requires consistent study of the Word of God, reference James 2:8. And following studies. So there's the issue that confronts us. And certainly we have more opportunity today in Client Nation America to aggrandize our royal law application than ever before. There are people out there that want to destroy the country in many ways. And up to this point, they've been free to do that. And I assume they will remain so. You have to orient and adjust to that. Now, therefore, are we going to, how can I say this? Are we going to go to the dark side and call them everything we can think of? And they richly deserve whatever you could verbalize. Who is it, though, that can take charge of this situation and actually do something about it? Would it be you? Would it be your next door neighbor? Would it be the governor, the senator, the representative, the police chief? Who is it that can do something about this consistently throughout the country? The guy that's got the power. And that's our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Leave this to him. Just leave it to him. Certainly you have incoming data, and the income data is flack, and you don't agree with a lot of things, and that's normal. You free volition, you can believe something or not. But let the Lord take care of this. He's done this before. These doctrines are considered by the Lord as being second only to his comments to the Pharisees in Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40. And he, Jesus, said to him, a lawyer, an expert in the Mosaic law and the oral law. See, when you run into these lawyers, I think that's the way it's phrased in some of the English translations. These are guys that were into the oral law. Now, the oral law, I have to remind you of this. The oral law is something that emerged out of thin air. The claim is that when Moses went up on Sinai to get the information about the Pentateuch and so on, that he also, from God himself now, you'd have to assume they mean God, because God gave him the Pentateuch, and he wrote it down. But also, God also said, now, I don't want you to write this down, but remember it and pass it along to you, to the people in the tribe of Levi and elsewhere. And what I'm going to tell you now is going to be orally communicated from this point forward. So that by the time you get to the first century A.D., you've got people who claim that they are lawyers. They may not all be Levi, but they have decreed that they are smarter than the rest. And they're running the show to a great deal of negative impact in Jerusalem. And they're paid attention to. And they therefore did not like Jesus Christ showing up and telling things to people when they're the ones that ought to be doing the telling. And so they challenged him, not from the Pentateuch, but from the oral law. And every time they did that, he fired back Moses, and it buffaloed them. The Word of God's alive and powerful. So he, Jesus, said to him, a lawyer, an expert in the Mosaic law and oral law, quote, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. That's the cardia. And with all your soul, that's suke, and with all your mind, nous. And this is the great and foremost commandment. Another quote here, the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Yikes. That was number two on the list. The Lord is funny. He ropes them in with the first one, then boom, love your neighbor as yourself. And they say, yikes, I'm moody. Does that include the lawyers? On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. The law now, what's the law that goes back to the Mosaic law and the prophets, the folks that will appear into the future, and then write that down. So we have the law of freedom refers to the volition of the individual. So what enables the believer to use that freedom to make honorable choices, he must have working objects of biblical truth in his stream of consciousness. So this is right here, development of the law of freedom. You're free. The development of the law of freedom, the use of the rebound technique, confession alone to God alone, 1 John 1:9, now you're in the system. Consistent study of the Word under the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. Well, that's a checkpoint there, but that has to occur. I was saved at around 10 in Baptist Church Sunday School. Miss Dixie Jernigan gave the gospel every Sunday, and at some point along the way, I locked onto that. What did I do afterward? Not much. Retain and facilitate doctrine to enlarge your inventory of divine ideas. That requires serious Bible study. Never did too much of that. Continue the spiritual advance to the sophisticated spiritual life, and therefore the power of the pivot. You've gotten to the point of where you buy into the fact that you have love for God. And that love is integrity. And you lock in into this idea once you get that far into Bible doctrine. God is in authority. He is the one that's providing everything you need. He is the one that is going to guide you in an absolutely perfect way, and if you follow him, all will be well in the end. So continue the spiritual advance to the sophisticated spiritual life. And then apply doctrine from the working objects of absolute truth resident in the soul. In order to apply doctrine, it must be in the soul as absolute truth from Scripture. You just can't apply things you think might be a good idea at the time. You are not in charge of coming up with good ideas. Not in this context. Apply doctrine from working objects of absolute truth resident in the soul. The Word of God has to be referenced, and if you don't have much to reference, then you're making things up on the fly, although saved. Now, whereas God's love is a that's just a stream of consciousness there. Whereas God's love is the composite of his righteousness, justice, and omniscience, the human's development of personal integrity is dependent upon biblical principles to inform his decision-making. See, a lot of decision-making goes on every day. Some of it's just routine stuff. You know, I think I'll eat breakfast now. You know, the routine decisions that you make. But there are other decisions that have to be made that have impact not only on your personal life, but on that of others. For example, you go to a job somewhere, there are other people involved. How is it you're going to relate to those people? And can you do so in a professional way? So professionalism becomes very important there. And you maybe have someone with a horrible mental attitude that you work with in your office or in other areas of function. And you have to deal with them. And then around the coffee clutch at middle of the morning, they say, Fred Jones, I'm telling you, I'm up to here with Fred Jones. And then everybody says, I know it's true. So now Fred Jones is getting blessing. Your thing to say is, as you stand before the gaggle, is maybe we just don't know what's going on in Fred's life. I mean, I don't know. I'm just saying maybe there's something behind this. You don't know this, but you're trying to pour a little bit of cool water on this fire. This is where the Holy Spirit comes in. The believer must use his conscience to determine from what he knows to decide how to apply from his own personal inventory of biblical ideas. There's also establishment viewpoint, and that plays into the matter too. Now, God honors the good intention of the decision, but he cannot approve of a bad decision. In his grace, he allows poor decisions and their ramifications to serve as guidance toward the better choice down the road. So, from that strategy to be continuously aggrandized, he must devote the time and the concentration to constantly grow in grace. That's the daily obligation. Go into the Word. Do a little bit of research and study. Listen to an electronic contrivance. Whatever you want to do to contribute to your growing inventory of infinite thought. And you may have you may have listened to one of the Colonel's tapes. You may have listened to something I've said over the course of time or any other doctrinally oriented communicator. And that you can set a tape to going or electronic contrivance. I don't know if we do tapes anymore at all, but electronic contrivance. And out of an entire hour, somewhere around 37 minutes and 20 seconds, a one sentence jumps off the device into your soul, and a light goes on. And that light is going to illuminate other aspects of the Word of God that you did not have access to before. Just that one comment. How many times has that happened for you? But that one comment, and you rewind. That's used to be what I had to do. Had to rewind on that 7-inch reel and try to find the place where that was said. You went back too far, maybe 5 minutes before you found it again. But there it is. And you stop everything and you write that down. What has happened here? You've aggrandized your inventory of ideas to that degree. And it opened up an area where lights have come on, and those lights shine on other areas that previously you did not grasp. And that happens every time you study the Bible. It either aggrandizes something you know or illuminates something previously you did not know. So we have this concept. In doing so, his conscience becomes increasingly empowered to make good decisions from that advancing inventory. So I think this is the I don't want to go to Hades yet. I think what I wanted to point out here with this visual is the stream of consciousness. Now, the stream of consciousness is where doctrine is retained. That's in the soul, okay? And so you have to have a frame of reference. You know this. Bible doctrine resident in the soul. If all you got salvation and you go to heaven when you die, that's all you've got. And that's where you're going to stay unless you start inculcating truth. So you have to, you know, once you learn a little something, you got to be able to remember it. And so that's the area for recall. And then there's the dictionary, vocabulary storage. Concepts are communicated with some kind of phrase or sentence or let's say a term that is used and everybody buys into the term and it speaks of an entire doctrine. So that's a concept of a memory center. Vocabulary storage. You have a lot of development of vocabulary and terms emerge that speak volumes. Like the one that I've been dealing with lately is loss of thought. Well, I intend for everybody to understand the loss of thought means the loss of doctrinal thought because of not being involved in consistent Bible study. But you have to develop the idea before the phrase means anything. And so I've failed at that, I guess. But vocabulary storage develops over time. Categorical storage, that's systematic theology in 11 categories. And now your conscience is being aggrandized in multiple areas of recall and therefore segregated out into 11 categories. The conscience, that's your justice department. Now, you know when you made a bad decision. And if it's a reboundable kind of thing, some people just make mistakes, you know. Oh, I shouldn't have done that. It's not a sin, but you've messed up in some way. So that's the Justice Department. You have to correct that through rebound and orientation. Momentum is application and therefore your own role. Then wisdom is spiritual maturity. And wisdom is somewhere way down the road. Wisdom is where you've got a huge inventory of doctrine available for you to access, analyze, and apply. And it aggrandizes where you are in your spiritual advance. Why? Because you have made an application. The application is going to work because it's the Word of God and you've learned it. And now you see the power of the Word of God in its application. And the application may not be something you expected, but it aggrandizes the circumstance you're in. You had no idea. And so God's smarter than we are. So it's difficult enough to accumulate the whole realm of biblical mandates and guidance for the positive believer. It is impossible for the disinterested believer to do so. So you can bring somebody in here. We've got new neighbors, and we were thinking of bringing them to church this coming Sunday. And would you be willing to give the gospel at some point? Have you ever had thought of that? I've had people say that. And I'm thinking, okay, we've got an on-off switch with this dude, whoever it is. And I can give the gospel, okay? And I can give the gospel straight up, you know, Ephesians 2:8-9 kind of thing. and then we're done with that. And so what he thinks about what the Bible said, which is absolutely true, is up to him at that point. And then I continue on with the Bible class, and what I say from that point on, I could be speaking Swahili as far as he knows. No, I don't get this. What does he mean by that term? This is boring. I am professional borer. Therefore, the ignorant believer is subject to the whims of his sin nature, his inventory of personal opinions, and his concepts of right and wrong, from a doctrinal inventory too ill-informed to give clarity to his decision-making. No clarity. So it's boring, and I don't blame them. You got to start somewhere, and faith in Christ starts it, but then Bible study becomes the summum bonum of the Christian way of life. So, this describes the person James refers to in verse 6 as someone whose tongue defiles his entire body. The tongue is one of the smallest organs in the body, and when linked with the sparse content of truth in his stream of consciousness, it results in an ill-informed soul controlling the entire body. So, looks like the soul is really important. Keeps you out of trouble or puts you right smack dab in it. And James is just getting warmed up. He continues his diatribe by contending that his unbridled tongue, his rudderless tongue, quote, sets on fire the course of our life, and it is set on fire by hell. Oh. You talk about a verse. Listen to this. Set on fire the course of our life, and is set on fire by hell. Why do you throw hell in there? He has a reason. We have to find out. But hell is really important here. Well, let's see if we can find out. This is a condemnation of a person whose verbal accusations have resulted in earning him a dreadful spiritual critique. We'll now resume our study of James 3:6, which so far reads, the tongue is a fire from the cosmic systems of arrogance and hatred. The tongue is placed in the structure of our anatomy as that which contaminates the entire body. Have you ever thought of getting a tongue-ectomy? Because it says here, it contaminates the entire body. So you'll be uncontaminated if you have a tongue-ectomy. So you'll have to learn sign language and things like that. But it's doable. People do this. I was just seeing if anybody was willing to give up their tongue. The verse ends with two more ramifications by the sinful use of the tongue. It, quote, sets on fire the course of our life. The tongue now, you have not had a tongue-ectomy, it sets on fire the course of our life, and it is set on fire by hell. Anybody? Anybody? Okay, looks like we're going to have to exegete here. But I can say it's not a good situation report. We start out by observing the phrase that the tongue is set on fire, but which is actually one word. It's the present active participle of phlegizo. And it can be expanded to read to set on fire, to ignite, to incite, to inflame. The tongue is doing this. So James's illustration uses the unbridled tongue to illustrate the negative impact the spoken word can cause when communicating harmful, hurtful, or often private information. Have you ever heard anyone say in a group in hushed tones, now, I don't want you to say anything about this to anybody, but I heard today that, and after the that, is set on fire by hell. The best word then to describe this sinful act in light of the illustration is ignite. The spoken word transfers privately held information and makes it public with the end result that others now have privy to the knowledge, and some make it their privilege to pass it along, get along with this, to others. How do they do that? Sign language or the tongue? Set on fire by hell. There we go. He's funny. I like James. He gets funny at times. It's set on fire by hell. So you think, why do you throw hell in there? Isn't he called legitimately James? Isn't that the lake of fire? Well, it turns out, no, it's not. So why do you use hell? We haven't gotten there yet. Principle, the unbridled tongue ignites a flame that sets in motion an idea that engulfs an entire forest, taking with it a person's reputation by leading many to add fuel to the fire. The best English translation then is ignite. And what is said to be ignited is the entire course of our life. The entire course. The word course is the noun trachos, and so translated by all major versions of the Bible. So trachos is a hypox legomenon in the New Testament. It originates from classical Greek, whose original translation defines it as, quote, a circular race, a place for running a race course. So we've got a course here. The word is used to describe a person's life from birth to death. Here are two examples of synonyms that depict this idea. So let's look at 2 Timothy 4:7. This is Paul. I have fought the good fight. Now this is 2 Timothy chapter 4. So he's about to wrap up all his writings. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the course. Dramas. I have kept the faith. He's finished the course. See, that's a race. The idea there is a race. So his life is a race. I keep moving forward. I keep growing in grace. I keep teaching doctrine. I'm going to continue to do that till I die. I have kept the course, is the idea. Paul defines dramas as running a race in a stadium, metaphorically meaning one's life. And you can also reference Acts chapter 20, verse 24. Now, Ephesians 2:2 reads this way, and this also Paul. You formerly walked according to the course, that's aion there, the course of this world, according to the the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. The sons of disobedience. Aion is defined in two major ways. Number one, forever or eternity. And two, sidereal time, either past, present, or future. In Ephesians, Paul is referring to the lifestyle of a person's past experiences as an unbeliever. These examples are efforts to precisely convey in English a metaphorical idea that is hard to nail down. Here's an excellent analysis that resolves the difficult to translate the Greek text that reads in the New American Standard, sets on fire the course of our life. Now here's the excerpt. Probably, no translation will convey the precise impact the phrase had on original hearers and readers. Most commentators agree that it refers to all of human existence on the broadest scale, past, present, and future. This expression by itself is probably best understood as describing the whole circle of inner passions. The image of the wheel as a symbol for life's cyclic circumstances was widely recognized in the pagan, Jewish, and Christian world. The Venerable Bede took it to mean the round of human life with its temporal changes. The wheels being set on fire means that this wrong use of the tongue engenders jealousy and faction and every vile deed throughout the whole of one's life. A person has facilitated wheel tracks of sin, human good, and evil. facilitated. That's the way he thinks. Can that be corrected? Yes, but volition has to intrude and say, you're dumber than dirt and you need to change the way you think. That'd be a personal analysis, of course. Something happens and light goes on, he says, I am a lowlife. But what do you do after you decree that you're a lowlife? What's the problem-solving device? Well, group therapy, and do that. Certain drugs. People are into drugs today because life's not going well for them, so they go to somebody, a shrinkologist, and he will say, oh, what you need is this prescription here. And they give him the prescription, he goes to the drugstore, and they fill it for him, he starts taking drugs, legitimate drugs now. There are other kind of drugs that are not legitimate, but they take those too. Here's what I want to suggest to you. And I don't know anything about any of you. I know what you've been into. I don't know what you've bought. I don't know what you've eaten or consumed. Here's what I think. That if you can get your mind around the absolute power of the Word of God in your soul, aggrandized to the point of a path of least resistance that can be referenced for application to life and circumstances, that is it is a very motivational idea that what you think in your own soul is a powerful problem-solving device from the ultimate source of the thinking of God Himself. That is your problem-solving device. And you do not need to take anything. There are no physical things on this earth more powerful than getting your thinking centered on absolute truth. That solves problems. And oftentimes you discover the absolute truth you discovered is that you're the problem. And that's a good thing for a person to ultimately remember, understand, and then begin to deal with. And he didn't need a pill to do this. Now, there are many things that we can do to relax, like for example, this afternoon at some point, there's going to be the Super Bowl. Well, I fired the NFL about 5 years ago when a guy knelt on the sidelines of a stadium somewhere during the playing of the national anthem. That's just my personal opinion. That guy was free to do that, but it was on my TV. And it was in a salute to something that was nebulous as far as I was concerned, but certainly to do something like that on national television I felt was uncalled for. So I have volition and I chose, I'm done with the NFL. Okay? However, I may watch this one tonight. And the reason is I think we're looking. And I'm not a big NFL fan anyhow. I like college football. But there's a guy, win or lose, this guy has figured out the game of football. And the game of football, once figured out, has nothing to do with what he does on the field. It has to do with how he thinks. I don't remember his name. He plays for Tampa Bay. Anybody know his name? Fred Brady. Fred Brady's figured out football. I first started not liking him when he won his sixth Super Bowl because Bart Starr had won three NFL championships before they turned it into the Super Bowl, and then he won the first two of those. So he had five up on his shelf. And then he won the sixth when I didn't like Tom. It's Tom, isn't it? Tom Brady anymore. But that's just me. Where'd I leave off? Oh, Henry's not here. All right. Let me just read Ephesians 2:2, and we'll call it a day after I go through a little thing here. We have aeon, the course. We've been talking about that. Aeon is defined in two major ways. Forever or eternity in two sidereal times, so we looked at that. These examples are efforts to precisely convey in English a metaphorical idea that is hard to nail down. Here's an excellent analysis that resolves the difficult to translate the Greek text. And so it reads in the NASB, set on fire by the course of our life. Now, here's the excerpt. Probably no translation will convey the precise impact the phrase had on the original hearers and readers. Most commentators agree that it refers to all of human existence on the broadest scale, past, present, and future. This expression by itself is probably best understood as describing the whole circle of inner passions. The image of the wheel as a symbol for life's cyclic circumstances was widely recognized in the pagan, Jewish, and Christian world. The venerable Bede took it to mean the round of human life with its temporal changes. The wheels being set on fire means that this wrong use of the tongue engenders jealousy and faction and every vile deed throughout the whole of a person's life. The issue remains that the tongue is the primary subject in the verse. The verse's denouement is James' use of another difficult to translate phrase, and is set on fire by hell. Again, fire is used to illustrate the devastating impact it causes, and there is an idiom from the 1800s that captures the idea. Spread like wildfire. Disseminate or circulate very quickly, and in rumor about their divorce spread like wildfire. So the noun wildfire means a raging, rapidly spreading conflagration. So James's idiom is set on fire by hell. The Greek word for hell is the noun Gehenna. And there's a difference between the locations to be visited by the departed. So let's look at the compartments of Hades, and we'll get set up for what we do next time, which hopefully will be Wednesday, although they claim we'll have a snowstorm. There are places of residence for those who die as unbelievers. Number one, prior to the destruction of the universe, according to 2 Peter 3, verses 10 through 13, all unbelievers are incarcerated in the basanos, or torments compartment of Hades. While two, following the destruction of the universe, all unbelievers incarcerated in Gehenna, or the lake of fire. So here are your compartments here, in case you want to know where you're going to go when you die. You absent the body and face to face with the Lord. Okay? So nevertheless, there's a place called paradise. And so who gets to go first? Well, Jesus Christ gets to go first, so everybody else has to stand in line, regardless of when they die. And so paradise is where Old Testament saints would go. It's a compartment of Hades, and they would wait in line there until Jesus Christ had his resurrection, and then they followed him in that process, leaving paradise empty. Then there's a great gulf fixed. That's Luke 16:26. And down below that, I figure that the distance between paradise and torments is a little beyond 30 feet. The reason I say that is in the Olympics, there's a broad jump that you have. And I mean by that, a broad jump. And you have a broad jump, then you see how far you can get a running start, but before you cross the line, you have to jump up in the air, and then you sail toward the objective, which is as far as you can go. And wherever you land, they measure that and decide whether or not you've broken a record or whatever. And like 32 or 3 feet is, at one point, was the world record in the Olympics. Okay. Now let's just say it's 40 feet between the two. And nobody on the torment side is able to jump across the great gulf fixed to get to paradise. That's important. Luke 16:26. Then torments, these are guys that are down here in Tartarus, the abyss, the sea doors, and so on. And this has to do with a number of angelic creatures, and they're categorized down here at the bottom, and the references are noted here. And so the point of the compartments of Hades is that many people refer to that as hell below the great gulf fixed here. So it turns out that nobody goes to hell. So let's take a look at this, and we'll try to wrap. Oh, I've gone too long. Let's see if we can get this in. Let's just do this and go home. We have Hades, Gehenna, lake of fire. It is the latter term that is indicated by the word Gehenna. Here is a good synopsis of what James meant by the use of the word. Not only does the tongue corrupt the whole person, it also sets on fire, wreaks havoc throughout one's life. But where does this enormously destructive potential come from? From hell, says James. Hell translates the Greek Gehenna, which is a translation of two Hebrew words that mean Valley of Hinnom. Yes, Valley of Hinnom. This valley just outside Jerusalem gained an evil reputation in the Old Testament and intertestamental period. Pagan child sacrifices were carried out there, and trash was also often burned in it. Jesus used the word to refer to the place of ultimate condemnation. James again betrays his connection to Jesus, since only in the teachings of Jesus do we find this word elsewhere in the New Testament 11 times. The power of Satan himself, the chief denizen of hell, gives to the tongue its great destructive potential. James does not elaborate the ways in which the destructive power of the tongue can make itself felt, but he undoubtedly would have thought of those sins of speech that are enumerated in Proverbs. Thoughtless chattering, chapter 10, verse 8, compared to chapter 12, 18, and 29, 20. Or lying, chapter 12, 19. Arrogant boasting, 18, 12. Gossiping, 10, 18. Think what enormous, sometimes irreversible harm can be caused to people by unsubstantiated, often false rumors. Such a rumor can be harder to stop than any forest fire. We know from bitter experience that the childhood taunt, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me." This reverses the truth of the matter. Far easier to heal are the wounds caused by sticks and stones than the damage caused by words. So Solomon observed in Ecclesiastes 1:9 that whatever anyone experiences during the course of his life is typical of what everyone else encounters in theirs. And that verse reads, "That which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done, so there is nothing new under the sun." We'll resume our studies possibly Wednesday night. Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity and privilege of studying your word this morning. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would take what we've noted, aggrandize it in our souls, that we might reference for application in our personal lives. And we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. Dismissed.